Okay. Well, our hymn today is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. So, as usual, we're going to sing. We've been starting a new thing where we start off with a hymn and talk about some of the theology and history of the hymn. So if you guys want to grab the hymn printout sheet thing. But we'll sing it first, and then we'll talk about who wrote it and walk through the theology of it. Does everybody here know What a Friend We Have in Jesus, or recognize it?
It sounds familiar,
but I probably
won't. Steve, are these the handout or are these the handouts? That's the handout for the hymn. Those are the handouts for lesson. John Nelson Darby. So, it's a easy tune, but a great poem.
To bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, the needless pain we bear. All because we do not care. God in prayer.
Easy, right?
Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. To the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find the solace there.
First verse one more time.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.
Nice. So, the words of this hymn are quite simple, pretty straightforward. We're going to talk through them. What does he mean with this song? So, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What does he mean? Put it in different words. Make sure we understand the meaning.
What a friend, because he bears
us. Because he what?
Because he bears our sins and griefs.
Yeah. And how does he bear our sins and griefs? This one's easy.
Outside of the song?
Yeah, theologically speaking.
With his sacrifice on the cross?
Yeah, there you go. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Straightforward. We need to count it a privilege that we get to speak to the creator of the universe, right? We get to take everything to him. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. His point?
Pray.
Pray. Because if you did,
you would have peace and you wouldn't bear pain.
Yeah. The peace, you would have more peace than you do, and you would bear less pain than you do were you to pray more often than you do. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Why should we never be discouraged? Yeah. So, in the trials and the temptations, and in the troubles, his point, take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? What's the rhetorical answer to that rhetorical question?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. And his name?
Yeah.
Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Again, his point? Pray.
Pray.
Yeah. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? This one's a little bit more, this whole verse is a little bit more Old Englishy. So, what's that question mean?
Are we stressed?
Yeah. Well put. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Again, his point?
Right.
Yeah. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? What's he asking? What do those words mean?
You have issues with people.
Yeah. Are your friends abandoning
your
you?
Friends
are they bad people? Take it to the Lord in prayer.
Did you pick the wrong friends? Take them.
Yes, I did pick the wrong friends.
In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. What's solace? What does solace mean?
Comfort?
Yeah. Christ will provide that solace, that comfort. Really basic song in terms of the words and the theology. What's his point?
Pray.
Pray. Pray and pray often. It's often said that the theology of the masses are shaped by the hymnody, and I think this is a good example of when that sort of happens. That when you put things in song form, you remember them more. You practice them more. So a little bit about the guy who wrote this little hymn. Feel free to read along with me. Most of this is taken directly from 101 Hymn Stories, with a few additions by me here and there. Joseph Scriven was born in 1819 of prosperous parents in Dublin, Ireland. He was a graduate of Trinity College in Dublin. At the age of 25, he decided to leave his native country and migrate to Canada. His reasons for leaving his family and country seemed to be twofold: the religious influence of the Plymouth Brethren upon his life, estranging him from his family, and the accidental drowning of his fiancée the night before their scheduled wedding.
That's rough.
Not a lot is known about the circumstances of how she drowned. It's just a tragedy. After migrating to Canada, he taught and tutored to make his living, and again, he became engaged to Eliza Roche, and once again tragedy struck. Shortly before the couple were to marry, the girl became ill and died.
Wow.
One can hardly estimate Joseph's shock and depression. He joined the local Plymouth Brethren and associated there elderly members. The Plymouth Brethren were a conservative Reformation movement out of Ireland, known mostly for their emphasis on reading the Bible literally, a refusal to adhere to any denomination, and their influential members, like John Nelson Darby, often called the founder of dispensationalism. The Plymouth Brethren are big influencers on American theology, largely through institutions such as Dallas Theological Seminary, like the one I'm going to. The roots of the Bible church movement, which most of you all have gone to churches from that, it came out of the Plymouth Brethren movement. So you kind of share roots with Joseph Scriven. From that time, Scriven developed a totally different pattern of life. He took the Sermon on the Mount literally. It is said that he gave freely of his limited possessions, even sharing the clothing off his own body if necessary, and never once refused to help anyone who needed it. Ira Sankey, a prolific songwriter, singer-songwriter for the evangelist Dwight Moody, tells in his writings of the man who seen Scriven on the street of Port Hope, Ontario, with his sawbuck and saw, asked, "Who is that man? I want him to work for me." The answer was, "You cannot get that man. He saws wood only for poor widows and sick people who cannot pay." Because of this manner of life, Scriven was respected, but was considered to be eccentric by those who knew him. What a Friend We Have in Jesus was never intended by Scriven for publication. Upon learning of his mother's serious illness and unable to be with her in far-off Dublin, he wrote a letter of comfort enclosing the words of this text. Some time later, when he himself was ill, a friend who came to call on him chanced to see the poem scribbled on a scratch paper near the bed. The friend read it with keen interest and asked Scriven if he had written the words. Scriven, with typical modesty, replied, "The Lord and I did it between us." In 1869, a small collection of his poems was published. It was simply entitled Hymns and Other Verses. To this day, no one knows for sure if Joseph Scriven's death was accident or suicide. He was in serious depression at the time, plagued by repeated illness and serious financial insecurity. A friend reported, "We left about midnight. I withdrew to an adjoining room, not to sleep, but to watch and wait. You may imagine my surprise and dismay when, on visiting the room, I found it empty. All search failed to find a trace of the missing man, until a little after noon, the body was discovered in the water nearby, lifeless and cold in death." He also drowned, just like his fiancée. After the death of Joseph Scriven, citizens of Port Hope, Ontario, erected a monument on the Port Hope-Peterborough Highway, which runs from Lake Ontario, with the text of the hymn and these words inscribed, "4 miles north, in Pengally's Cemetery, lies the philanthropist and author of this great masterpiece, written at Port Hope, 1857. So that's a little bit about Joseph Scriven, the guy who wrote this poem. "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged, take it to the Lord in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and grief to bear." So yeah, a humble man, but a depressed man, as is so often the case with great hymn writers and preachers. That's what a friend we have in Jesus. Knowing about his life a little adds a little depth to the lyrics. All right, we are continuing our study of the Trinity. You're going to want a Bible out, because we're going to be just digging into Bible passages, because that's the best way to learn truth. And does anybody need a pen?
Yes, please.
Anybody else? Pens? You have almost as many as I do.
Anybody need water?
I could use one.
Sure.
Sure.
Also take your cookie when you get back.
Oh.
You want one? Cookie?
Caleb.
Yes.
No, I don't want one.
You're going to get one.
Okay, can you also put this in the second?
Oh,
it's
not
the office.
Yes.
What?
You want a cookie?
Try my cookie cookie.
You want a cookie cookie?
Try my cookie cookie.
Can you score?
And Stanley's was black.
Oh, man.
Oh, Michael.
Last week we left off kind of like two-thirds of the way through the sun, or Christ. So we're just going to real briefly finish that out and then go on to spirit. So we've been to refresh. For those who weren't here or who have missed weeks intervening, we've been going over the Trinity and trying to build our theology from the Bible and get a real clear picture of what does the Bible say about God in terms of Trinitarian doctrine. So first week we went through the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, talked about where it came from, the conclusions that they reached. Anybody remember the major conclusions that they reached?
No.
Two sets of conclusions. The first one has to do with the language of how we talk about the Trinity. Three in one. Three persons, one essence. Very specific words that are chosen to talk about how does the Godhead relate to each other. Three persons, one essence. And the other major conclusion had to do with three things to affirm and three things to deny. Right? You remember what the three things to affirm were about the Trinity? That's separate. That's the Christological thing. Three attributes. Which I guess I can just go over to that.
There was a diagram, wasn't there?
There, yeah, it's a diagram.
And, like, I see it in my head, but not the words.
Yes, one of them is modalism.
Yes. One of the things to deny is modalism. So what's the thing that you should affirm about the Trinity that modalism is the opposite of?
Diversity,
there you go. So this was the three things to affirm: unity, diversity, equality. The three persons are united in essence, diverse in personhood, distinct, excuse me, and equal. One is not better or higher or more important or more powerful than the other. And so As you get further away from the thing that you affirm, you run into a heresy. So you get further away from equality, you run into subordinationism, saying that one of the persons of the Godhead is lesser than God, not really fully God. Saying things like Jesus isn't as powerful as the Father, or the Holy Spirit isn't quite as much God as the Son, that sort of stuff. That'd be a heresy you want to deny. Diversity, you get further away from the diversity, that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, you get towards modalism, which says, anybody?
It's like the three forms.
Yeah, God is only one person, and he appears in three different forms at different times, is modalism. And that's wrong, there's three persons. And then unity, there's one essence of God. And as you get away from unity, as you start trekking towards this direction, you end up saying that there's three gods. And there's not three gods. There's one God. So, three qualities to affirm and three heresies to deny. And this that was the one conclusion. And then the other one we already talked about, the very specific language of the Trinity is three persons, one essence. So that's the doctrine as the fathers from the 5th century came up with it, or defined it. The question is, were they right? Did they read the text correctly?
Right.
And so that's what we've been doing, is we've been reading the text carefully to see if we agree with their conclusions. And so we talked about the Father. We talked about passages that ascribe deity. We talked about the fact that the idea of Father as a term for God isn't really in the Old Testament, right? When does it first get picked up?
The New Testament.
Jesus.
Yes. Yeah. Jesus, Matthew. Jesus is the first one to start talking about God as Father. That's where we get that language. And so we also talked a lot about the words for God in the Old Testament, Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai. And we talked about if the Trinitarian doctrine is correct, then we got to say all three persons are present when Yahweh is used in the Old Testament. So every time you see in your Bible when it says Lord in all caps, that means Yahweh is the name for God used there. And so we're definitely going to say that's the Trinity being in view there. So you have to start thinking through some of that stuff. Okay, that means that the Son was present at creation. That means the Son was there when Moses was talking to God in the burning bush. That means the Spirit was there when Moses was talking to God in the burning bush. That means the Father was there. That all three persons, there's a unity there. It is the essence of God. So we talked about some of the thinking that we use when we're talking about the Father. And then we got to the Son. We talked about the word Christ. It means anointed. And we talked about some of the other titles and names of the Son, or the second person of the Trinity. And we started looking at passages. And then at the end, we sort of got a little bit sidetracked looking at Isaiah 9, because you hadn't been through Isaiah 7 before. So we looked at the context of Isaiah 7 and then how it applied to Isaiah 9 and the whole a son is born, a child is born, a son is given sort of stuff, and why people ascribe it to Jesus. And some people would argue that you shouldn't, but that's a passage in talking about Jesus. We went through all that last week. So that's where we are. We're going to finish up the Son. We got pretty clear there's so many passages that ascribe deity to Jesus. It shouldn't really be something that is questioned, that he is fully God. The question is he fully man? And if so, how does that work? How is one both fully God and fully man? And we went through some of the history of that too the first week, but there are a few problem passages to deal with when we're talking about the deity of the Son, or the deity of Jesus. First of all, and I kind of categorize them in three different groups, those calling him a man. If you're going to call God man, you might have a problem. And there are some passages that clearly do it. 1 Timothy 2:5, some of you might know that one. That's a fairly well-known, memorized passage. Anybody know that one off the top of your head? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Okay, go turn to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. The other thing to remember, when you're doing theology, when you're mining the Bible for truths like this, realize a lot of the things that we come up with are things that are mentioned in an aside. The things that are just kind of thrown in. It's like, well, we know God doesn't lie, so we're going to go and talk about this whole other point. But, okay, well, wait a second, we just got a truth there that was just kind of included real quick. God doesn't lie. Okay. Same with this. Paul's not really talking to Timothy about so much about the doctrine of the Trinity, but he just inadvertently says something that is very enlightening about the doctrine of the Trinity. But his main point is about prayer. His main point is about taking everything to God in prayer, as the hymn says. But in the midst of saying that, in verse 5, he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." But we got there, the verse clearly calls him a man. And it doesn't say that he's God. In fact, it specifically says he's mediating between God and man. So how do we deal with this. If this were the only verse in the Bible, what would we say about Jesus?
He's a man.
Yeah, he's a man. We'd say what a whole lot of atheists say about Jesus. He was a good moral teacher, but he wasn't God. Look back on some of the other verses from last week to get past that. Romans 5:15, Acts 17:31 say similar things. They call Jesus a man. And it's pretty clear, he was a man. He was a man who walked around on earth. We have to account for this in our systematic theology. And I know this seems like just blatantly obvious thing, but this is something that not everyone has agreed on throughout history. This is something that quite a few people, part of the Apollinarian heresy, said, no, he wasn't really a man. He just looked like a man. But he was not an anthropos, a man, like you and I are men. But the book of Hebrews says in chapter 1, no, he sympathized with us in every way. He was a man fully. There's those verses that separate the Father from the Son. Passages that say, the word Jesus specifically says something where he's talking to God. So we have to account for this in our theology. How do we deal with Jesus being both God and talking about God as if they're distinct? How does the doctrine of the Trinity deal with this? We have to deal with the fact that Jesus, when he was walking around on earth, we would affirm that he was God, but he still talks about and to God as if they're distinct. So how does the doctrine of the Trinity deal with that? I mean, if you're just reading, you go look at it, like, let's go look at Matthew 24:36. There's a lot of these kind of things where Jesus seems to put a really hard and fast distinction between himself and God. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Okay, well, wait a second. If Jesus was God, one of God's immutable characteristics is that he is all-knowing. So how is it that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, doesn't know something that the Father, the first person of the Trinity, does know? Doesn't that mean that the Father is bigger or better than the Son? How do you account for it then? Well, then, okay, so then he wasn't really God, because God knows everything.
He has the power to know. He just didn't choose.
Yeah, what about 26:39? And going a little farther from... Farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Okay, well, wait a second. If Jesus is God, doesn't he have the same will as the Father? How can the Son, the second person of the Trinity, be asking the Father, the first person of the Trinity, to do something according to the Father's will? Wouldn't they have the same will? They're both God.
Like three different words in one thing.
27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus is on the cross at this point. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, wait a second. If Jesus is God, why is he crying out to God, saying, "You forsake him"? Wait, what do you mean?
From the Old Testament.
Yeah. That's actually him quoting scripture. It's one of the Psalms. So these are lots of the passages that when you're talking with people who deny the idea of Christianity or are really against God, or as Romans say, have suppressed the truth of God in their hearts in unrighteousness, they're going to bring up these passages, then they say, like, you're wrong. Jesus wasn't God. He was obviously just a man. He has a different will that he has to submit to God's. He cries out to God saying, you forsook me. He doesn't know stuff that God knows. Maybe he was like somewhere in between God and humans, but he wasn't really God himself. And these kinds of passages are definitely not things to shy away from as Christians. For example, the one that we just did, Nathan just said, he's quoting scripture. He's quoting, I believe, Psalm 92, if I'm remembering correctly. Somebody wants to Google that and make sure I'm right. Psalm 22?
Yeah, that's right.
Somebody go Google it.
Psalm 22.
Okay. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am worn and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths wide to me, like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaw. He goes on and on describing his situation, and then pick up in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all your offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. He goes on extolling the loving kindness of God and the fact that even though it seems like he's far away, he is near. This is David writing. He's talking about when he's out on the run and all of his enemies are surrounding him and taunting him. And Jesus quotes the first verse of this psalm. Kind of like we would quote the first line of a song when what we're saying is we're trying to communicate the entire point of the song. If we were to say, what a friend we have in Jesus, what we're saying is, you know, pray deeply about it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We have someone who can comfort us. We have someone who is there for us in our trials and temptations when your friends are not near. You're trying to communicate the entire point of the song that's encompassed in all the lyrics, but you're quoting the first line. Similar thing here. Jesus was not saying that God had actually forsaken him. He was saying, he has not forsaken me, which is the point of the psalm. Even though it seems that way, trust in the Lord. When I learned that, I was like, I was always like kind of put off by the idea of God forsook this Jesus on the cross. And you get all of this, you hear all of this theology about how God separated himself momentarily, and there was a moment of where Jesus lost his deity on the cross, and all of this kind of stuff. The Father turned his face away, and that is a line in the song, but again, it's quoting from Psalm 22. What it really is Jesus just proclaiming, even though it looks like God is far away, he is near. But, I digress. Some of these are harder to deal with. The idea that the Son doesn't know when he will return, only the Father, not even the angels in heaven, Matthew 24:36 says. Two main answers that I think are satisfying on that question. One is that he was not yet given that knowledge in his pre-glorified state. All right, it was part of the things that he emptied himself of, as it says in Philippians 2. He emptied himself, taking the form of a man. Or, lots of people will say, oh, Jesus in his humanity didn't know. Another answer, same sort of idea. But another answer that lots of people will give to that, which I think is reasonable, is that the idea of the all-knowingness of God is not an attribute shared by all three persons. In the same way that Matthew 26:39 says that the Son and the Father have two different wills. To where the Son has to submit his will to the Father's. I would say that will and knowledge are two aspects of personhood, not of the essence of God. Does that make sense? So that would be part of the diversity of the Trinity. Will, knowledge, personality, function. What do the different persons of the Godhead do? The Son takes on flesh. He is unique in that regard, and he dies for the salvation of all mankind. The Spirit indwells human believers. It's something that only the Spirit does. So in terms of function, what do the three persons of the Godhead do? I would say also, along with function, knowledge and will are aspects of personhood, not of deity, not of essence. These are some of the things that you have to deal with when you're doing Trinitarian theology. There's these passages that you got to address, and you got to think. There's also those that are used by Arius to support Arianism. We've talked about Arianism before. What does Arianism say? Someone other than Jonathan. I know somebody had to have been listening at least a little bit. That's Apollinarianism. Flip it.
Okay, so he's fully man, not fully God.
Yeah. Jesus was not quite God, was Arius's claim. He was more than man, but he's the firstborn of all creation, but he is not eternally existent in eternity past. And there's the most well-believed heresy that's ever existed in the church. Thousands upon thousands of people who would call themselves Christians throughout history would call themselves Arian Christians. And there's passages that Arius would use to support this idea that Jesus was not fully God or co-equal with God. But we'll keep going because we're not even to the part where we're supposed to start today. and we'll move past that. So, those are things for you to think about on your own time, about the Son. But we're going to get into the Spirit today. So, this is what you guys... we're finally at the point of when you guys picked this series, this topic. What you really wanted to dig into was the Spirit. So, that's what we're doing today. First of all, think with me. How do we use the word Spirit in English? What are the different meanings? What's the semantic domain? Remember when I... What's the semantic domain of the word Spirit in English?
Like alcohol.
Okay, good. Attitude. Okay, build on that idea just so we know what you're talking about.
School spirit. Like,
okay, so like...
your general outlook on...
Okay, so like...
system or function.
Good. Like general outlook, your attitude towards something. Yeah, right. Are you in the spirit of things, right?
Are you in the spirit of Christmas?
Yeah, you've got good school spirit. Generally, it's used in like that positive way, right? What's another way that we use the word spirit in English?
Ghosts.
Yeah, like a dead person. Good. Linked to the idea of ghosts, why do we use the word spirit to talk about ghosts? What's another way that we use the word spirit?
Like
like soul, like a synonym of soul, something that all humans have, an immaterial piece of humans, right? A thing that is unique to each human. It's their spirit. It's their soul. Okay. Any other ways that we use the word spirit? I can't think of any, but... Okay, so these are the ways that we would use the word spirit. In both Hebrew and Greek, three of those are the same. We don't use it for... They didn't use the word... Like, it wasn't a term for alcohol, like it is in English. But the other three pretty much are the same as they would have. But they would also use the word spirit. In Greek is pneuma, or pneuma. And in Hebrew it's ruach. And both of these words would, with these meanings, also would sometimes have the meaning like wind or breath. So, example would be Genesis 1, verse 2. Oh, excuse me, this is an example of when we would say it like the spirit of God, like a soul. But Genesis 1, verse 2, the earth was formless and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Ruach of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the spirit of God. Completely legitimate translation of that would be, and the wind of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But because of context, we in English translate it spirit. Why do we do that? What words in that sentence make us want to say spirit instead of wind? Of God, right? The spirit of God is a common phrase that we would use in English, and when we're talking about that in that way, we're talking about the soul kind of spirit, not the word wind. But a little bit later in... Where are you? Everything that has breath in its lungs. Did I put it up there? Yeah, Genesis 6:3. That's what I'm trying to find.
Why did you put 10:13 before 6:3? That bugs me.
It's Exodus 10:13.
Oh, it's Exodus. Okay,
never mind.
But still,
that
doesn't help it.
Yeah, I know. We're going to go back to Exodus in just a second. But Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man for..." That's not what I'm looking for.
Exodus 10:13.
I guess it might be Exodus 10:13. What's Exodus 10:13 say?
So Moses extended his staff over the land of Egypt, and then the Lord brought an east wind.
That was wrong. Okay.
On the land all that day.
Moses extended his land over, and he brought an east ruach. So it would be completely legitimate to translate that word spirit, an eastern spirit over the land all that day and all that night. But, given context, based on what we know of how the plague went, the rest of that sentence, it seems more reasonable to say he's talking about wind there. Right? There are some places where this is a little bit more vague. It's more like, well, you could say spirit or you could say wind. Like, both kind of work in this context. Example of that would, in Greek, so pneuma, which, again, almost the exact same meaning as ruach. John 3:8. You know what's going on in John chapter 3, right? He's talking to that guy. It's Nick at Night. That's how I remember it. Pharisee Nicodemus comes and wants to talk to Jesus. The famous chapter for its famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Right. Before that, when he's talking to Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The pneuma blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the pneuma." In your English translations, it says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it come from, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The exact same word, though. How you deal with this? Why do they translate it the way they do? Well, the rest of the words in that first phrase seem to be talking about the wind, right? It blows where it wishes. That seems to be talking about wind. But born of the Spirit, we have this theology of being born of the Holy Spirit, so we think Spirit fits better there. And earlier in that same thing, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and of the pneuma, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. My point is, both of these words carry the same kind of semantic domain in both Greek and Hebrew, all throughout the Bible. So almost every time you see the word spirit, it could legitimately be translated wind. The question is, which one should you use? And the way you answer that is
context.
Context, context, context. And this is what I wanted to get at. So there was a verse that I didn't look at, which I guess Genesis 6:17 might have it. From the beginning, spirit or wind, ruach, is viewed as this sort of life thing. They're linked. Genesis 6:17. Does anybody have it already? What is it? Yeah, okay. For behold, I will bring flood waters upon the earth and destroy all flesh in which is the ruach of life under heaven. The breath of life. The spirit of life. This idea of the breath of God giving a man his soul. Now, oddly enough, when it says that he breathed into his nostrils, different word there, it's not ruach. But a little bit later, when it says you have the breath of God in you, it is ruach. How do you deal with that? But this link between spirit, breath, and wind is pretty constant all throughout. And it's this mysteriousness that surrounds it. The whole point of the metaphor, really, I think, is that you can't see it. It's got its own sort of thing that it's doing that you're not aware of with the wind. And that's similar in the way that the Spirit of God works as we experience Him. We know He's there, but we can't really grab Him. Right? Passages on the Spirit that sort of inform our theology. How do we think about it? First of all, we need to ascertain, is the doctrine correct that the Spirit is God? Is the Spirit of God the same thing as God? Right? So the Spirit, the breath of God, is that the same thing as God? Does He have deity? And I would say He does. Psalm 139, 7 through 8. This is David writing this psalm, and starting in verse, let's just read all the way up to that point. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar, you search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether, you hem me in, behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning. So, how does this passage ascribe deity to the Spirit? Walk me through the steps. Okay, well, first of all, let me walk you through these steps, and then you can walk me through the steps on Acts 5. That's a better one to do. So, Who's he talking to? Verse 1. Oh, Lord. Yeah, so he's talking to, and Lord there is in all caps, right? So, oh, Yahweh. So we know he's talking to God. So all of the yous are God. And then verse 7, he asks the question, where shall I go from your spirit, your ruach? Where shall I flee from your presence? Okay, that's a parallelism. Hebrew does parallelisms all over the place. If you read any proverb or any psalm, there's probably a parallelism in it. And what that means is two lines that are using different words but saying the exact same thing, trying to communicate the exact same idea. Hebrew, they rhyme ideas. They don't rhyme words. So, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? What's he's equating spirit and presence. He's saying that he's saying the same thing with both lines. And then he clarifies even more. If I ascend to heaven, you are there, Yahweh. So, your presence is where your spirit is. Your spirit is you, because you were there. You with me? So that, indirectly, ascribes deity to the spirit. More directly, Acts 5, verses 3 through 4. I'm going to have you guys walk me through the logic of how this one shows the deity of the spirit. This is Ananias and Sapphira. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, hagia pneuma, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. How does this passage describe deity to the Spirit? Walk me through the steps.
Talking to Ananias. I don't remember.
It's slightly different than the way you walk through the Psalm one, but there are two parallel phrases. I'm not going to do it for you either. You guys have got to come up with it.
I'm pretty sure if we sit here long enough,
Does it have to be what?
Does it have to be like right next to each other?
No.
Is it when he was talking about Satan filled his heart, and why is that you have contrived this deed in your heart?
Yes, right after that. What does he say?
You have not lied to man, but to God.
Okay, you have not lied to man, but to God. So he says you've lied to God. Okay, now, who did he say he lied to earlier?
Lied to the Holy Spirit.
There you go. So there's a parallelism. It's separated by a couple sentences. But he says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then he finishes with, you've not lied to man, but to God. Theos. So he's equating Holy Spirit with God. We have one passage that ascribes deity to the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:2, almost implied, kind of the same way that the deity of God is implied from the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't bother defending the idea that God exists or that he's divine, because that's the whole point, right? And then he says, the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, the Ruach of God. We've already established that God is the one who's divine, assumed from the beginning of the passage, so the Spirit of God would be sharing in that divinity. If Spirit means, like we're talking about, the immaterial being of a person. we read the whole Bible and we start seeing the Spirit coming up over and over again, doing different things. What kind of stuff is he doing? First of all, I've been calling him a hymn. Why am I doing that? Is the Spirit a hymn? Or is it an it? Or is it a what? Or is it a she? What do you think?
Is it in 1 Corinthians 12? Or is that for something else?
I mean, it kind of is in 1 Corinthians 12, but just be thinking logically for me. So, all throughout the Bible, okay, we're gonna say that we haven't really like full on put the nail in the coffin, but we're gonna say this is enough to say the Spirit is God, co-equal with God the Father. What pronoun is used for God the Father all throughout the Bible?
Him.
Yeah, him, he. It's not she, and it's not it. It's he. So, if the Spirit is sharing in this divinity as God, with God, and quite often all throughout the Bible, it's the Spirit of God, like the same way that we would say the hair of Nathan. Why would we use he instead of it? Okay, keep going with that.
If you're describing a person to it, then it sort of has to identify with the gender.
Yeah, there you go.
The gender of the being that it comes from.
Yeah. If you're going to describe personhood to something, meaning it has will, intellect, knowledge, you have to ascribe some sort of a sex to it, because its are don't have wills. Beings have wills. And so the question is, which one are you going to do? Well, we're just going to go with the one that is ascribed to God the Father, he. Technically speaking, of course, God is not a he in the same way that we are he's or she's. In the beginning, God created man and woman, male and female. He created them in his own image. Right? So the image of God bears both male and femaleness. The reason we call God a him is because the Bible calls him a him all throughout. That's more of an anthropomorphism. It's us trying to figure out how to talk about this thing. Because we don't want to call him an it. That robs him of his personhood. He calls himself I, right? He says the words I am. So we go with he, because that's how it goes. That's a big topic of discussion in feminist theology circles. People are trying to replace all masculine pronouns in the Bible with feminine ones. And it's like, well, the Bible's the inspired word of God. If we're agreeing on that, then we got to go with the gender that they chose, all the while recognizing that God is not a he. At least the Father and the Spirit are not he's. Jesus is a he. But 1 Corinthians 12 really informs our theology of the Spirit. This is one of those key passages, really the biggest passages on the theology of the Spirit for the New Testament church. So, very specific word choice there. The theology of the Spirit for the New Testament church. John 14 through 17. That's the upper room discourse when Jesus promises the disciples that a helper is coming. And 1 Corinthians 12. So we're going to look at those two. Somebody want to read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 13? What I want you to do while whoever's reading, be noting all of the facts we can grab, hold on to about the Spirit that are just kind of like thrown out here and there throughout this passage.
With regard to spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were often led astray by speechless idols. However, you were led, so I want
you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are different ministries, but the same Lord, and there are different results, but the same God who produces all of them and everyone. To each person, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the benefit of all. For one person is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, and another the message of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, performance of miracles, to another, prophecy, and to another, discernment of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, and to another, interpretation of tongues. It is one and the same Spirit distributing as He decides to each person, who produces all these things. For just as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so too is Christ. For as one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit.
Okay. What's the major thing that you see repeated a whole bunch describing the Spirit?
It's one Spirit.
One. Yeah. He says there's one Spirit at least four times in here. And he alludes to it a lot of other times. Okay, good. What other things do you notice? What other facts do you grab?
It describes the body. The church body.
Describe the church body. How so?
You're saying we all have different gifts, different functions.
Good.
It's all connected through the same Spirit in one body. Same as Christ.
Okay, so it's linking the Spirit and Christ, and it's linking the church with the Spirit. What are these different gifts? Where are they all coming from? So what does that tell us about the Spirit?
It's God.
It's nothing particularly revelatory or anything, but it's just that He has the ability to give variety of gifts. So He's not like a one-note Spirit, right? He is one, but he's not monolithic. He's not he's got a variety of abilities. Personality is eclectic, and searching for the right word, but there is variety within his personality. A couple other things. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one is speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Right? What does that tell us about the Spirit?
If we have it, we can't talk ill about Jesus.
Can't talk ill about Jesus if we have it. All right. What else? More elementary than that, even. There's something called speaking in the Spirit. What does that mean?
Our words are guided by it.
Yeah, okay. That's the possible interpretation that I think I would agree with. So but we have this phrase. There's a possibility of quote unquote speaking in the Spirit of God. This is one of the things that humans interact with the Spirit in some way. We speak in the Spirit of God. It's a phrase we can put on our list of things to define. What do we mean by that? Let's keep going. varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of services, but the same Lord, varieties of activities. To each is given, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay, so what is the goal of the Spirit?
Good.
Good. And there's also something called manifestations of the Spirit. So it would again be something that we put on our list of, you need to figure out what that means. What do you think it means? What is a manifestation of the Spirit? Everybody say what you said louder.
I said different forms.
Different forms. Okay, so yeah, manifestation is usually, we think of the idea of something that like appears here and then the same thing appears here in a different way. What did you say, Leah?
I was just going to say that like it manifests through us sort of thing, but...
Okay, so yeah, in the context, it seems you'd be talking about gifts that are given to believers. And what did you say, Jonathan? One more time?
You can see the effects of the Spirit.
So different it times.
It's like cause, effect.
Okay. Yeah, so it's giving a visual hook for us to the thing that we call the Spirit, which is invisible, immaterial. You guys gotta go.
Yeah, we gotta go.
Okay. See ya. It's all good. Bye-bye.
Sorry.
You're good.
I guess I'll celebrate Linda's birthday.
Yeah, happy birthday.
Happy birthday.
What are some of these manifestations that are all given for the common good?
All of the things that are listed.
Yeah, all the things that are listed. Like?
Given by the one Spirit.
Like? Utterance of knowledge, utterance of wisdom, faith, gifts of healing, working miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits. There's another thing. The word Spirit is used at least two different ways in this passage. One talking about the one Spirit, which we would probably call the Holy Spirit, and then distinguishing between spirits, little s. So are we saying that there's competing spirits, that of God and of others?
It's using it in a different form. Like the function form.
Yeah, okay.
How people function through the gifts that the Spirit gives.
Yeah. I think I'm with you. Yes.
So the Spirit gives the gifts, and then whoever can discern, it's just like discerning the gifts and how people use them and how people are supposed to use them.
There's...
What's the word for that? Stephen?
Distinguishing?
No.
Discernment?
That little S Spirit. Is it the same one?
Pneuma, yeah. One last observation from this passage. Verse 13. For in one Spirit we all were baptized into one body. What is this link? What two concepts does this link? Spirit and?
Baptism.
In one Spirit and body. I was focusing on baptism. There's something about the Spirit relating to baptism. So this, again, this is, if you know your text, if you know your Bible, other places we hear about the baptism of the Spirit. But we're not sure. When he's talking about in one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Question, which kind of Spirit is he talking about? Is he talking about the Holy Spirit, what we like, this personal third person of the Trinity? Or is he talking about like what we're like an attitude? In one attitude, we were all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, were all made to drink of one attitude and Spirit.
Oh, it's kind of
altitude.
Spirit capitalized.
Yeah. So your translators obviously think we're talking about the third person of the Trinity. Are they right? Because all it says is one pneuma, which could be translated wind.
I'll show you how to
drink. Don't. I don't know what to stop.
That just sounds weird.
Attitude would make sense because we don't gain the Holy Spirit through baptism.
Okay, so yeah. Yeah, there you're letting your theology answer a question. Yeah, which is what theology is supposed to do. So yeah, Jonathan, and I would agree, our theology would say, you get the Spirit not at the point of dunking your head underwater, but at the point of belief. And I would turn to passages like Acts 12, Ephesians 1 to substantiate this. Not Acts 12, Acts 14. 14? I think it's 14. But I would say you get the Spirit at the point of belief, not at the point of physical baptism. So actually, I agree. I think Spirit there shouldn't be capitalized. I think we're talking more in terms of attitude, kind of spirit, and one urge, one push towards school spirit sort of a thing. We're baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, and free. The point is we're bringing everybody together. And all were made to drink of one spirit. And I think the second spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit. Reason what your translators will put the big S and we're talking about the Holy Spirit is because we've been talking about this one Spirit who gives gifts, and I'm pretty sure we're talking about the Holy Spirit the whole time, but I think that one time is different. What is it? It's 5 o'clock. Okay. John 14. These are the two big things that contain the most things to observe for the New Testament church and how it works in the Spirit. But John 14, this whole section of John is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Everybody say Upper Room Discourse.
Upper Room Discourse.
Yeah. Discourse meaning like a conversation, like a teaching. Upper Room meaning it took place in the upper room. So this is a part of the gospel story. Last night of Jesus on earth, right? He's meeting with his disciples, having Passover. He's just finished doing the whole washing his disciples' feet. And then he says, one of you is going to betray me. And all of them are like, not me, not me, not me, not me. And then Judas gets up and leaves. And
no one figures it out.
Jesus, Peter's like...
I guess Judas doesn't want to be part of this anymore.
Peter's like, or Jesus says, I'm going to leave you guys. And Peter's like, you're never going to leave me. I'm never going to forsake you. And Jesus is like, huh. And then chapter 14. I'm paraphrasing. Chapter 14 starts with what you guys know very well. I am the vine, you are the branches. That's chapter 16. Chapter 14 starts with the whole thing about the I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Philip is like, show us the Father, and that will be enough. There's a lot of Trinitarian theology you could dig into here. I highly recommend you sit down and read this whole thing of Jesus's. Something that we as Christians do that is a problem is that when we get in the Bible, we skip over Jesus's words. If you sit down and read some of Jesus's sermons, he says some pretty weird stuff. And this is the guy that we claim to follow and say is God in flesh. And he says things like, tell me if you understand this, because I'm still working through it. Verse 6 of chapter 14. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. But this whole thing of I'm in the Father and he is in me is like, what? Huh?
Essence.
Yeah. So we explain it with the Trinitarian doctrine, right? The essence, they share one essence. I don't really understand exactly what he means, though, by the Father is in me. And why do you ask to see the Father? Because you've seen me. Like, but how do we deal with it? Because you clearly have separated a distinction between yourself and the Father, because you're talking about the Father. Why are you saying the word Father if you don't mean a distinction between yourself and the Father?
As far as the seeing goes, you can explain that, but proof that the Father exists, and saying you don't need to see the proof that the Father exists because you can see me.
Hmm.
Are we not equals? Do we not carry the same weight?
Yeah.
Why do you want to see him? I'm right here. You've seen the Father because he's just like saying, what are you, stupid? I'm right here. You have seen the Father. I am with the Father. The Father is with me.
Yeah, it's, but he's also being very careful not to say that he is the Father.
What if it was like, it was Jesus' voice, and also like God through different voice, but I am the Father. Like, what?
Yeah, anyway. That stuff confuses me. You go read lots of Jesus' sermons. He says some stuff that I'm like, I can't explain that. I'm still working on it. But he gets into this little discourse. So particularly verses 16 through 31, if you notice behind there. So starting in verse 16 of John 14. John 14, verse 16. Read along. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Kind of the same way that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Uh-huh. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, anyone who loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. Hang on. Okay, we'll keep going. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Question. All these times when he says you, who is he talking to? The disciples. The people in the upper room. This passage in particular is one that gets so misapplied and misinterpreted because we put ourselves into that you. He's talking to specifically the 11 disciples who are still in the room after Judas Iscariot leaves. He's talking to the apostles. Not everything that he tells the apostles here is applicable to all believers. And we often get caught putting ourselves into that little you and messing things up. But that's another topic for another time. What things do you glean about the Spirit from this? First of all, what's the new title that he calls him in verse 17? Spirit of Truth. Okay, we've got a new title to put onto the third person of the Trinity. What else? What do you glean from this passage about the Spirit? Another title that he calls him. Verse 16. My Bible capitalizes it, but...
Counselor?
Yeah, counselor, helper, advocate, paraclete. So there's another title that we can put onto the third person of the Trinity. What's this paraclete, this helper, counselor? What's he going to do? First of all, who's going to send him?
The Father.
I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Okay, who's the world? This is a big question for the whole book of John, by the way. I think so.
Everyone not preordained.
Yeah, I think in this particular context, world means non-Christians, non-followers of Jesus. But you can get into a long discussion about that. I would use a little bit later, chapter 15. Second half of chapter 15, he goes on to the big thing about the world hating him. To support my claim that in this context, world means non-believers. In the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So here's an interesting question. How is the Spirit of Truth, he, not it, dwelling with the disciples at that time? There you go. Because Christ is there. That's the only answer I can come up with. So there is some sort of intrinsic link between the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. Maybe they share the same essence. And he will be in you. Some manuscripts say is in you. But I would say will be is much stronger. So, textual criticism helps us out there. Let's go with will be. What is he referring to? When will he be in the apostles? What?
Feast of Weeks.
Yeah, Pentecost. Acts 2. Right. Holy Spirit descends like tongues of flaming fire. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 18. What's he referring to there?
After he dies, visibly.
Yeah, there you go. So he's either talking about his resurrection or other possibility.
Second
coming, yeah. I think second coming is more likely because of verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. Resurrection, I think, also fits there very well. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Don't know what he's talking about there. Don't know how that works. Let me know. skip down a little bit to verse 26. That's where he kind of picks up talking about the Holy Spirit again. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So there's another fact we can grab. What about this Holy Spirit? How is he sent? In his name, in Jesus' name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is one of those ones where we put ourselves into the text.
The inspiration of the Bible, is it?
Yeah. The inspiration of the Bible is being spoken of right there. He's talking to the apostles. The Holy Spirit will not bring to remembrance all that Jesus has said to you, because Jesus hasn't spoken anything to you. He's been recorded as text. You haven't audibly heard Jesus' vocal cords create sound. The apostles did. So, you don't have the promise that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that Jesus has spoken to you. The apostles do. That said, there's still something we have to glean from that. How do we apply that truth to our lives? What do we take from that?
The Holy Spirit helped in remembering everything that Jesus said.
Yeah.
And recording.
There you go. It helps our bibliology. It helps us trust the text. Say that the Spirit of God was working in the writing of the text and brought to remembrance in the minds of the apostles everything that he said. So we can trust the book of John, that it says what Jesus actually said. We can trust the book of Matthew, that it says what Jesus actually said. Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. We'll skip down to chapter 16. So then he goes into the whole I'm the vine, you're the branches sort of thing. Hatred of the world. He circles back around to the topic of the Holy Spirit, though, in chapter 16. We'll start in verse 1. Somebody read 1 through 15 for me. And we'll finish with this passage and pick up here next week.
I've told you all these things so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue, yet a time is coming when the one who kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father or me, but I have told you these things so that when their time comes, you will remember that I told you about them. I did not tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking me, where are you going? Instead, your hearts are filled with sadness, because I have said these things to you. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am going away, for if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but will speak whatever he hears, and will tell you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will receive from me what is mine, and will tell it to you everything that the Father has is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what is mine, and I will tell it to you.
Okay, again, confusing things with the whole Father, Son, Spirit stuff. They're all in view here. This is a big Trinitarian passage. But let's work through, and again, let's see what we can glean just about the Spirit. Start in verse 4. But I've said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. First of all, remember, he's talking to the apostles, not to you. You are reading something that he said to the apostles. You can still learn something from it. Just don't put yourself in the text too quickly. That you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. So, I didn't tell you all this stuff about the Spirit. I'm giving you all these like final instructions here in this last Upper Room discourse. I haven't told you this stuff before because I've been with you, but I'm about to skedaddle. All right. So I got to get all this stuff off my chest. And none of you are asking me, where am I going? Instead, you're just sad that I'm leaving. That's essential. Again, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says. I'm going to the Father. That's his whole point. It's like, you should be happy. Like, I get to be with the Father. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So, there's, for some reason, it's better to have the Spirit than to have Jesus on earth. I would say it's because of the progression of history that God has planned and laid out. You got to actually go through the steps. Jesus has to leave, the Spirit has to come, Jesus has to come back, establish his kingdom, and then reign for eternity. So, if we don't go through the steps, if Jesus doesn't leave, we don't get to the whole eternity bit. That's why he's saying it's better that I leave and that the Spirit may come. He's not saying the Spirit's better than me. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, here's a question. I, Jesus is speaking, I will send him to you. Who did he say was sending him earlier?
God, the Father.
The Father. Okay, so we have this, like, mixing up of persons that Jesus does all the time. And it's like, I as a human, I want them just to be completely distinct and separate. And this is where we have to go back to our whole unity and diversity thing. They're not completely distinct, they're not completely different, because if they were, we'd be tritheists. We'd believe in three different gods. We don't, we believe in one God. But they're not completely the same, otherwise he wouldn't bother using these different terms. He wouldn't be talking about the Father and the Spirit and himself. So there's some balance between distinction and unity. And we're trying to get as close to that balance as possible. Problem is, we're humans. I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So what is the Spirit going to do when he comes to the world? Yeah. Specifically, convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he explains. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me, so his point, he's going to come to the world and get people to believe in Jesus. And they, again, keep it in context. He's talking about the Jews who are presently rejecting him as the Messiah. They, those guys, don't believe in me. He's going to come and convict a bunch of them. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. You know, it's pretty self-explanatory. Righteousness, you cannot be in the presence of the Father without pure righteousness, so bringing about righteousness that you may join. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? What did you say?
Satan.
Satan, yeah. So the Spirit coming somehow puts a judgment on Satan. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, we get that repetition of that title. He will guide you into all the truth. Okay, who's you? The disciples. The apostles. Now, there's still, I think, we can confidently say that the Spirit helps us understand the Bible because of, I think it's Colossians. Paul says something to that effect. But it is nowhere near as clear as like, oh yes, we need to sit down and interpret the Bible by ourselves with the Spirit and we can come to the right conclusion because of this verse. This verse does not promise that. It does give us confidence, again, repeating, that the Spirit guided the apostles in writing the Bible, and what they recorded was true. This helps our bibliology. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak not on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And that sounds kind of weird if you haven't read the rest of the book of John, but quite often Jesus specifically says over and over again, I do not speak on my own authority. Whatever I hear from the Father, I say to you. So he's using a parallelism from previous times to say, the exact same way I'm speaking, he's going to speak. So he's going to have the same authority that I have, which, by the way, is all authority, which he kind of goes on to say. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. We have this, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. They're all on the same page here. They all have the same essence. This is, we've got 4 minutes left. We can just dip our toes into the question, and we'll sort of wrap up the question next week. Yeah.
One of the interesting things about King James, instead of Helpers, is Comforter.
Comforter, yeah. Yeah, Paraclete is the Greek word. So some of you have Comforter, you might have Advocate, is another, I think, good translation. Counselor is another good translation of Paraclete.
Yeah, I think I have
Counselor. Yeah. First Samuel 16. So this question that we're going to dip our toes into and then answer more fully next week. How does the Spirit work differently between the two testaments? So to wet your whistle for that, First Samuel 16. We looked at this last week. What's going on in First Samuel 16? If you go turn to 1 Samuel 16, you'll see a heading that probably clues you into what's going on. What?
This one doesn't have headings. In an effort to save space, they get away with headings and footnotes.
Like a personal.
What's going on in 1 Samuel 16? God's talking to Samuel. What does Samuel do?
Talks back to God.
16.
My head says Samuel goes to Bethlehem.
Anoints David as king.
Anoints David as king, yeah. Chapter 16 is the anointing of David as king. But halfway through chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, right after he anoints him. Samuel took the horn of oil and this is verse 13 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord, the Ruach HaYahweh, rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So, here in the Old Testament, we have a very clear statement that the Spirit rushes upon someone and departs from another person. That seems to not be the way it works in the New Testament. Because as we just said, we saw Jesus saying, your helper is going to come and he will not depart from you. So, what's the difference? How does the Spirit operate differently in the two testaments? And how do we deal with it? So that's what we'll talk about next week, and we'll also talk about the Trinity, and we'll be looking at all these passages. It'll be fun. Last little, like, I guess, word of encouragement, or I don't know how much you guys are actually liking this and how much of this you're just putting up with for my sake.
That's kind of how I did.
This
okay.
One was your best one yet.
Pretty neat.
I was falling asleep, and then I got interested in my
softball.
Okay. I really like just digging into the Bible. I think it's the Word of God, so I tend to enjoy that. So that's what I'm trying to do with this. And if this is like, you know, you'd rather not do this kind of stuff.
I prefer this stuff.
I think it's so cool how different books of the Bible
are.
Like,
mm-hmm.
It might be like books apart, but they're still related.
Okay. Cool. I'm glad you're liking this then. My goal is for you to see that this is one unified story and to love this book as much as I do. So that's
cool.